If you would turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 4 this morning. Acts chapter 4. Last December, over 100 members of the Early Rain Covenant Church in Chengdu, China, were arrested for violating new regulations requiring churches and religious schools to register with the government and submit to monitoring of what they were teaching to ensure that they were supporting the government's policies. As of just a couple of weeks ago, the number of members who had been arrested since then had risen to over 200. Some of them taken and released, others still held. Pastor Wang Yi and others are still being held, waiting trial. Others have lost homes and jobs, some of them forced to move to other cities to scatter them. Anticipating his imminent arrest, Pastor Wang had written a statement to be released if he were held for more than 48 hours. And so on December 12th, that came to the internet and was seen worldwide. He entitled it, "My Declaration of Faithful Disobedience." He begins, "On the basis of the teachings of the Bible and the mission of the gospel, I respect the authorities God has established in China. For God deposes kings and raises up kings. This is why I submit to the historical and institutional arrangements of God in China. As a pastor of a Christian church, I have my own understanding and views based on the Bible about what righteous order and good government is. At the same time, I am filled with anger and disgust at the persecution of the church by this communist regime, at the wickedness of their depriving people of the freedoms of religion and of conscience. But changing social and political institutions is not the mission I've been called to, and it is not the goal for which God has given His people the gospel. For all hideous realities, unrighteous politics, and arbitrary laws manifest the cross of Jesus Christ, the only means by which every Chinese person must be saved. They also manifest the fact that true hope and a perfect society will never be found in the transformation of any earthly institution or culture, but only in our sins being freely forgiven by Christ and in the hope of eternal life." And he continues from there to lay out what is this gospel, what is this good news, to say, "I will obey laws, but I will not pretend that the government has the answers." In Acts 1 and 2, we've seen Jesus ascend to his Father after giving final instructions to his disciples. He had told them to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit would come with power to create a church that would then send witnesses to Christ to the uttermost parts of the world. We saw him fulfill that promise at Pentecost as Joel's prophecy of both judgment and forgiveness came to pass through the preaching of Jesus as Lord and as Christ, both David's promised heir and God himself. In Acts 3, we saw a man born with a weakness that left him unable to walk, given both strength and saving faith by the name of Jesus. And just as at Pentecost, the crowds gathered to see what this sign meant. And once again, Peter announced Jesus' fulfillment of every Old Testament promise, the promise of the righteous one who would suffer and yet would deliver his people. A perfect prophet whose words would mean life and death. And one who would keep the promise to Abraham that his family would be a blessing to all nations. And at the very start of chapter 4, we saw hundreds believed, bringing the total number of men in the church to be around 5,000. But the rulers and priests hated what they heard. And so we saw that they arrested Peter and John, locking them up until the next day so they could figure out what to do with these troublemakers. And as we listen this morning through the rest of the chapter, we see how the Spirit of Christ led his people to respond in the face of their first taste of persecution, and how we too can face opposition and hostility with joy and faithfulness. The Holy Spirit says in Acts 4, starting in verse 5, "On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Let's pray together. Father, would you grant that that's exactly what would happen this morning? That your Son would be seen clearly as our only hope, as our only joy, as the one worth following, come what may. Would you give us ears to hear? Would you strengthen and encourage your people? Would you open the eyes of those who have not yet seen you the way you really are, worthy of all of our love and all of our devotion? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So as we face opposition, whether that's official persecution, whether that's simply the guy down the street who doesn't want to hear it, the first thing that we do as we see Peter's and John's example here is we keep telling what we have seen and heard of Jesus. So the gang's all here. The rulers and the elders and the scribes. We hear Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander. Now for those who are keeping score, you might be saying, "Now, wait a minute, I thought Caiaphas was the high priest." Remember, he's the one presiding over the trial of Jesus just a few months before. Annas had been high priest. The Romans kicked him out. They said he was acting up. He wasn't behaving. He wasn't in line. The Romans kicked him out, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, then became the high priest. But he still wields an enormous amount of influence. As a matter of fact, over the course of the next half century until the temple's destroyed, five of his sons, plus a son-in-law and a grandson, will all be high priests. This is the family that they are the power brokers. He's still called high priest, much the same way we call former presidents Mr. President. It's a term of respect. Annas had another son, Jonathan. That may be who Luke's talking about here. We aren't sure about Alexander. We don't have any other information about him other than what we have right here. But in the first century, he was a somebody. And now he's utterly forgotten. Brothers and sisters, keep that in mind. This is a man that most of Luke's readers, whatever part of the empire they were in, most of his readers would have some idea who this man was. And he utterly disappears from history. Power is temporary. Remember that. So the question of the hour is, who do you think you are? When they ask in verse 7, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" they knew good and well it was by the name of Jesus. They knew exactly whose name had been mentioned. That's why they're here. The issue is, the Sanhedrin wants credentials. Prove to us that it was really Jesus who did this. And by the way, who told a bunch of fishermen that they were authorized to teach like this? That's the issue. But when Peter answers, there is an apology in the old sense of giving a reason. There's not even a hint of apology in the sense of, "I'm sorry." He's practicing what he's going to preach later in 1 Peter chapter 3 when he says he's giving a reason for his hope and his confidence. And he's doing that not in the context of comfort and ease, but in the context of extreme danger. And as he does, we see that we keep telling about Jesus because telling about Jesus does good to others and not harm. Peter did not have to write a speech to figure out what to say next. He didn't say, let me confirm with John and we'll work out a story here. No, verse 8, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Not in the way he was once and for all at Pentecost, but in the sense that the Spirit gave him words to say, just the way Jesus had promised back in Matthew 10, where he said, don't worry about what you will say when they drag you in. He said, I will give you words to say. He's given power and wisdom to meet this particular need of this particular hour. And he begins by saying, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, you know, if that's the worst accusation you've got against us right now, sure, let's talk about that. You're saying, how dare we make a man walk? So let us tell you again how Jesus, you remember Jesus, the one you killed, the one that's alive because God disagreed with your verdict. Let's talk about how Jesus made this man stand up and walk. This Jesus is the one that you rejected. He's quoting out of Psalm 118. He says, this is you, the counsel. This is Jesus is the one you rejected, but he is the chief cornerstone, ordained by God to be the focus of his new temple, which was not built by hands. Now, Peter's going to say more about this about 30 years later, as he writes in 1 Peter 2 about how Jesus, the living stone, makes us into living stones and builds us together into a living monument to this God, Father, Son, and Spirit, showing his power and his might and his wisdom. For now, the focus is on Jesus' approval by the Father and his centrality in the Father's plan to rescue his people. He says, right here, there's solid ground. There's safety. There's a refuge that will never fail those who trust in him. But also a solid stone that will crush anyone who refuses to come into his protection. We talk about Jesus because everybody we talk to is in need of his forgiveness and his mercy. If we allow fear and intimidation to silence us, we aren't doing good to our neighbors. We're not loving our neighbors. We're doing them harm. And secondly, we keep talking about Jesus because verse 12, only Jesus saves sinners. He says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Not only is Jesus the chief cornerstone, he's the only cornerstone. Now, there are people who call themselves Christians who have worked really, really hard to make this verse say something other than what it says. Oh, given among men. So maybe there are other ways. We just don't know about them. Or, well, he's the only way, but maybe someone can be accidentally saved by Jesus when he means to be a Buddhist. He's been a really good Buddhist. Maybe he'll accident. His God slipped, and it turns out it's Jesus all along. Yeah, some people will talk about an anonymous Christian, meaning they don't have the faintest idea that they're a Christian. That's not what Peter says. Well, maybe Peter just didn't know about these other options. He didn't get out much. No, filled with the Spirit, Peter says there is one and only one name that brings salvation and life to rebels who have fought against God. And he's only saying what Jesus said a matter of weeks or months earlier when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He's not the only way because he's our way. Or because we think, oh, we're ever so smart and we've got it all figured out. He's the only way because he's the beloved Son. The one that the Father has said, this one pleases me. He always does what his Father wants because he loves his Father perfectly. And the Father has given him a people. He's the only way because if the Father brings sheep in by some other way, he makes Jesus a liar. He's the only way, because if the Father had another plan, then the cross is a cosmic waste. If there is another way, it means the Father doesn't love the Son because He gave His Son when there was another way that was available. He's the only way because of who Jesus is. And so we keep pointing to the only man that is authorized to forgive sin done against God. He's not just a teacher with good ideas. He's not just a good role model that sets us an example to live by. He is the one and only righteous judge who tells his enemies to come and be welcomed instead of dying. He's the one who promises, "The one who comes to me, I will never send away." He's the one that says, "Come to me while there's still time." If you want to talk about that this morning, if you have questions, if you're not sure where you stand, you are surrounded by people who would love to tell you exactly about this Jesus. I would love to talk to you. There may be three others between me and you. Don't leave here wondering. And third, we keep telling about Jesus because Jesus can take care of himself. Notice in verse 13. "Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, 'What should we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name.' And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." Now, honestly, you would think that standing in front of the same council that had sentenced Jesus to death would make a person nervous. You'd squirm. Yeah, leave that aside for a moment. Think about it. You are in a room with men who have personally been into the Holy of Holies, where only one man could go once a year, carrying blood to cover sins until Messiah would come. You're in a room with skilled theologians, experts in the Scripture and in the law, people like Gamaliel that we'll see in chapter 5, brilliant people who are writing the books that others read, if you can read at all. You're in a room with all the people that represent Israel in front of kings and procurators. That's intimidating. You would expect a certain hushed awe as you consider your own inadequacies. But instead, Peter and John are utterly confident. Presumably, Caiaphas is in his official robes with the breastplate. They don't care. They don't shake. They don't bow and scrape. They are utterly confident. Not in their own training. They're uneducated and untrained men. Now, that doesn't mean that they're illiterate. It certainly doesn't mean they're stupid. But they haven't been to seminary. They haven't taken classes on how to take the Scriptures apart and exegete them and to make sermons and speeches. That's not Peter's and John's line of work. The council might have expected some bluster, maybe a little bit of ranting, maybe a short manifesto about their dearly departed leader. They hadn't anticipated an exposition, even a brief one, of Psalm 118, uncomfortably applying it to them. They hadn't expected yesterday's sermon of the entire Old Testament in a nutshell. And as the council listens, they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Not that they were unaware before, but they sit up and they take note. They say, "We've seen Peter's and John's MO before." Jesus had repeatedly shown a shocking command of Scripture and a way of driving it home against those who claimed to be the rulers and the faithful ones of God and yet whose works denied it. And Jesus, too, had backed those mighty words with mighty works of God. So as the Sanhedrin discusses, what are we going to do about Peter and John? The real question is, what are we going to do about Jesus? And what are we going to do with difficult facts? Peter and John have spoken from Scripture. It's hard for them to walk away from that and ignore that. There's no hint of discussion about, well, let's just disprove the resurrection. They say Jesus is alive. Notice there's no hint of, let's take a little field trip just over the hill and look inside. They know good and well the tomb is empty. The man who is healed is standing right there. By the way, notice he's available for examination afterward. He doesn't just pop up on TV, get healed, and then disappear into the crowd, never to be seen again. He's standing right there. In fact, that's part of what bothers them. He keeps standing and walking around. There's no way to convince an entire crowd that they didn't see that happen. They can't deny reality. And so they huddle and they talk and they say, okay, we'll ignore it instead. In fact, when they give their demand in verse 18, what they say is, don't talk about him. That'll fix it. The word there in verse 18, when they commanded them not to speak or teach at all, it's a broad word. It's more make a noise. Don't make a sound about Jesus. Notice they don't give any reasons for that. They don't give any counter evidence. The only reason they've got is we don't like it. So they let them go. Not so much because they didn't have a case. Now, verse 21 points out they didn't have a case, finding no basis on which to punish them. But it's given more as, well, that's the circumstance of when they let them go, not the reason, as it should have been. No, the reason is on account of the people. They look and say, okay, we don't have a case. We could shut them up anyway. But the people are watching. And they're praising God. They're astonished. They believe what they're hearing. So we're going to have to let them go for right now. But in the meantime, the cause of Jesus has nothing to fear from a careful investigation. Jesus can hold his own. When we're speaking to those around us, naming the name of Christ, speaking of him, we don't have to worry about what questions will they ask. They may ask things that we don't know the answer to. That's okay. We say, you know what? I haven't thought about that enough. Let me check into that. Let me think on that. We don't have to worry, what if they get that one question that doesn't have an answer? What if they figure out a way to get behind? Jesus is up to the challenge. And our grounds for speaking with the same confidence as the apostles is not simply, well, here's how I'm feeling. There is a feeling part of knowing Christ. But that's not all there is. We're not in that fuzzy, nebulous realm of, well, here's what I'm thinking, here's my opinion, but of course your mileage may vary. I hope that you believe me. No. We are squarely in the realm of, here is what God says about his Son. Please listen. Please don't miss this. When others disagree, we don't get cocky. We don't mock. We don't laugh. We don't have any bragging rights. But we also don't have to get flustered. We don't have to wring our hands and say, oh, well, you know, what if I blew it? Jesus is the best and only Savior. So we tell about him. And fourth, we keep telling about Jesus because telling about Jesus pleases God. Notice in verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So Peter and John look and say, look, you're the religious experts. So we'll let you think it over whether we should please God or please you. Now, we all know the Sunday school answer. They knew the Sunday, it wasn't Sunday yet. They knew the right answer. But that's exactly the choice the Sanhedrin was giving. It is the Father's desire that the name of Jesus be spoken loud and clear, that all would see that He is worthy of our praise and our love and our trust and our obedience. So we don't go looking for fights. We don't look and say, okay, how can I do this in the way that will annoy the most people at one given moment? But if we're forced to choose between pleasing the Father by speaking of all that Jesus has said and done, or pleasing people, whether that's a government official or whether that's the guy at work, we choose wisely. We say, there's one that I will answer to, and there's one that has rescued me. There's one that I owe everything to. And if we see clearly what Jesus has done, the way He's taken away our guilt and our punishment and our fear, the way that He's given us full access to the Father so that we can come running to Him with every doubt and every hurt and every trial, if we see the way He's made us part of a new family and a new nation, and we'll find we cannot stop speaking about what He has done, about what we have seen and heard. So they let the apostles go. And when they reported back to the church about all that had happened, the church prayed. And so we keep praying. In the face of trial, in the face of opposition, we keep praying, looking to the sovereign Lord for justice and power. Verse 23, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, Your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that Your bondservants may speak Your word with all confidence, while You extend Your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of Your holy servant, Jesus. So the church prayed together. Notice they lifted their voice to God with one accord. They would face this trial as a family. It wasn't just, oh, Peter and John, you had it rough there, we better watch. They said, no, let's come together and let's speak to one who can do something about this. And so they begin at the beginning with the sovereign ruling Lord. In verse 24, when it says, O Lord, the New American Standard simply gives it as Lord. If you're reading the ESV and a couple of others, it'll say sovereign Lord. There are some translations that will give it as master. It's the word that we see in 2 Peter 2. In verse 1, as master. It's where we get the English word despot, the idea of an absolute ruler who can do whatever he wants and nobody says, what are you up to? There's no one to whom he's accountable. The emphasis is on an absolute authority. We pray to this Lord because He is fully capable of answering. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. And then they move to in the beginning, praying to the God who is the maker. Verse 24, Again, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Echoing Psalm 146, they acknowledge the Father as the creator of the entire universe and everything in it. Because He is the maker, He's the rightful owner, He's the ruler. There's no part of the universe outside of His control. However He answers their prayers, it won't be with a shrug and a, well, I know, but I'm doing the best I can. He has no lack of resources, no need, no frustration, no, oh, I wish I could do something about this. He's the King. He spoke the world and its inhabitants and even His enemies into existence. If you are sitting here this morning, it is because the Lord God has said so. He is the one that sustains even His enemies, even the Sanhedrin. He sustains them by giving them breath and a heartbeat. So whatever the Sanhedrin may think, this is not the almighty Sanhedrin against a handful of upstarts. This is a handful of rebels picking a fight with the infinite Lord of the universe, the one that has given them the breath that they use to curse His people. Brothers and sisters, that's true of us. When we find opposition, we look and say, this is a limited opposition, and they are here only because this Lord has said so. That gives us confidence. That gives us boldness. And not only is He absolutely sovereign, not only is He the maker of heaven and earth and everything else, but notice verse 25, they are praying to the God who is the planner. He speaks by the mouth of David, through the mouth of David, but He speaks with the full authority of God the Holy Spirit, is the Father who said 1,000 years ago in Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Even in David's day, it was true that the nations around shook their fist and found it offensive that this God of Israel should rule over them. To be really frank, so did many unbelieving Israelites. They shook their fists and said, we don't want the king that this Lord has put over them. But if it was true in the time of David, by this time Israel had long seen Psalm 2 as messianic, as pointing ahead to David's son who would come. And now the church saw it fulfilled in the crucifixion. So verse 27 said, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. The Father had anointed Jesus with the Spirit at His baptism, had announced, this is the eternal Son, this is the one who is my anointed King. But in the persons of Herod and Pilate and those that were with them, the Gentiles and the peoples, the rulers and the kings had raged and plotted to kill the Holy One. And yet, and remember, when they face persecution, it isn't because they're Peter and John. They're facing persecution because the rulers are still raging and plotting against Jesus. And yet, notice, what had these powerful, organized enemies accomplished? Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Again, this sovereign king isn't rolling with the punches, making the best of a bad situation. His enemies foolishly, impotently flail about seeking to strike against this God, and all of their best or worst schemes simply carry out the plans that Father, Son, and Spirit had laid out before they had ever created an earth. The best they can come up with to fight this God becomes exactly what he had in mind all along. So whatever the Sanhedrin threatens, they aren't in charge. Whatever your boss may do, whatever your family thinks, whatever the neighbor says, every circumstance is firmly in this Lord's hands. That does not mean that the reaction will not be harsh. It does not mean that they won't come for us. It does mean they will do so only with permission. We have no need to fear. And so the Church of Jerusalem prays, and we pray for two things, justice and power, and we're confident that the Lord will answer. They say in verse 29, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats." It's the same wording King Hezekiah used when the Assyrians stood outside Jerusalem with the largest, most powerful army yet fielded in the world. As the Assyrian commander says, "Your God can't help you. You see what we've done to all the other nations. You see what we did to the northern kingdom of Israel. He couldn't fix you, couldn't help then either." Notice the church doesn't pray, "You know, we don't really mind persecution. It's actually kind of fun once you get used to it." They also don't pray, "Make it stop, we can't take this." What they pray is, "Lord, don't overlook this. In due time, make it right." In Hezekiah's case, the answer came the next morning when the sun came up on thousands of dead Assyrians. It turned out Yahweh could deliver his people. It turned out he wasn't scared of Assyria. For the church at Jerusalem, deliverance is going to come through persecution, through trials, as the Lord gave words in the face of fear, and then used the scattering of the people out of Jerusalem to spread the gospel to Samaria and beyond. But the Lord took note. The martyrs in Revelation 6, verse 9, the martyrs under the altar cried, "How long, O Lord?" And remember, they weren't told, "Oh, now that's Old Testament thinking." They weren't told, "Oh, no, we don't do that anymore." They were told, "Rest a little longer until your number is filled." For those at Jerusalem, the answer came in AD 70. The Sanhedrin didn't make it out of Jerusalem. For those who are in Rome, it's going to be a couple more centuries. And yet every time the church was at its breaking point, something would suddenly happen and persecution would cease for a while. They were always preserved. The day will come in every case. So we don't pray, "Lord, I can't do this." We do pray, "Lord, don't forget us. We know you don't forget us." And then they prayed for boldness, confidence in the message that they proclaimed. And they certainly sounded confident enough in front of the council. But they also knew this wasn't going to be a one-time thing. It's one thing to be bold once. It's another to stand up day after day, after month, after year. For that, the sustaining power was going to have to come from the same Lord who had made a lame man walk. The one who kept attesting to the gospel message in those first days by all kinds of signs and wonders. And notice that this prayer isn't concerned with what people think of them. Notice again, verse 29, "Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Now Luke's summary back in chapter 2, verse 43, said many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. So the Lord was doing the works, but he was doing them through the apostles so that everyone would see, yes, these men are attested by God. Their message is true. But when the apostles pray here, When the church prays here, the prayer is that they would take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. For Peter and John and the rest, they weren't worried that people would say, oh, well, we like the apostles after all. Their concern is, we want them to know that this is Jesus at work. We want Jesus to be front and center. We don't have time to chase that. If there's someone who claims to do mighty works and the focus is on their name and their greatness and their book, they are liars. We'll leave it at that. We'll walk on. If they're the real thing, they're going to point and say, I want you to know about Jesus. And notice that this Lord answered. Verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. The Sanhedrin didn't disappear. We'll see him again in the next chapter. The Lord didn't speak for them. Their mouths didn't suddenly start working uncontrollably and words started pouring out. But the Spirit came and again gave them power, gave them boldness, rescued them from fear by showing them Christ again. And so they stood and they spoke the same message gladly and clearly. They weren't looking over their shoulders. Hey, who's listening? Who might overhear and report us? They went out and they said the exact same thing again. And then finally, and briefly, starting in verse 32, in the face of persecution, we keep trusting the Lord to build his church. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We'll look more closely at these verses another day, since they connect very, very strongly with the beginning of chapter 5. But for today, notice that Luke's giving us another summary here, very much like what he did at the end of chapter 2. And remember, all the way through Acts, we see these summaries pop up, usually right at the end of key episodes, assuring us that what just happened, whether joyful or difficult, this is a part of the Lord's plan to grow his church to accomplish exactly what Jesus promised in Acts 1:8. Remember, Acts 1:8 is not a command, it's a promise. He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And all the way through Acts, what we see is we're exactly on track. So in the face of persecution, in the face of them being hauled in, Luke says, this wasn't a side trip. This wasn't an accident. This wasn't a bump. Now, this is a narrower snapshot than what we saw in chapter 2. Back in chapter 2, Luke mentions four areas of devotion as the church clung tightly to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We've seen prayer in action here. But Luke here focuses on two of those. He mentions two, and then he's going to focus on one. First, there's fellowship. Then in verse 32, there's fellowship as the church shares not only in Christ, but in everything. Remember, biblical New Testament fellowship is not so much eating together, that's the breaking of bread. But he says the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Again, we'll come back and talk about it more later on. But notice that these believers are joined together so closely that that overflows into every part of life. Notice private property isn't outlawed. They still own things. But as members of one family, they're not saying, this is mine, you keep your hands off it. They're looking and saying, no, if my family needs this, I don't. My family matters more than my IRA, more than my real estate portfolio. Secondly, then verse 33, there's apostolic teaching with great power. It says, with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's their focus. Now, we know that the cross is absolutely central to the gospel. It's on the cross where our debt is paid, where we are rescued from the punishment that we deserve. But the cross and the empty grave are inseparable realities. There's no way to split them apart. At this point in church history, in fact, at any point in church history, here's the key. Just about anyone can be crucified. Horrible, humiliating, degrading death was not in short supply in the Roman Empire. Anyone can be crucified. It's not difficult. There's only one who stood back up afterward. There's only one that gave conclusive, convincing evidence that crucifixion was not the end of the line. That changes everything. Because that announces that the Father has accepted the Son's sacrifice, paid in full. It's the Father's announcement, this is still my Son in whom I am well pleased. And notice, abundant grace was upon them all. And Luke says, if you're not sure that grace was there, notice, there was not a needy person among them. Now later in Acts, there will be great need in Jerusalem. And that need will be filled by other churches from around the Mediterranean that will provide opportunities to show the unity amongst all followers of Christ, Jew and Gentile alike. But at this point, the blessing that the Lord promised to Israel in Deuteronomy 15 was seen in the Jerusalem church. There were none left poor and destitute. Now, how did that happen? The rest of the chapter, Luke brings us back to fellowship, this common care within the new family of God. People like Joseph Barnabas sold land and gave the money to the apostles to hand out however it was needed to take care of those whose families had disowned them, whose workplaces had said, don't ever come back, those who had lost homes and lost everything else. People like Barnabas are coming and saying, look, use this money, take care of them. This is what it looked like for the Lord Jesus to build his church. Even in the face of dire threats from those who had already proved that they were willing to kill, his followers continued to speak and to pray, to share and to preach. Pastor Wang said in his declaration, if God decides to use the persecution of this communist regime against the church to help more Chinese people to despair of their futures, to lead them through a wilderness of spiritual disillusionment, and through this to make them know Jesus, if through this he continues discipling and building up his church, then I am joyfully willing to submit to God's plans, for his plans are always benevolent and good. If I am imprisoned for a long or short period of time, if I can help reduce the authorities' fear of my faith and of my Savior, I'm very joyfully willing to help them in this way. But I know that only when I denounce all the wickedness of this persecution against the church and use peaceful means to disobey, will I truly be able to help the souls of the authorities and law enforcement. I hope God uses me by means of first losing my personal freedom, to tell those who have deprived me of my personal freedom that there is an authority higher than their authority, that there is a freedom that they cannot restrain, a freedom that fills the church of the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. And he concludes, those who lock me up will one day be locked up by angels. Those who interrogate me will finally be questioned and judged by Christ. When I think of this, the Lord fills me with a natural compassion and grief toward those who are attempting to and actively are imprisoning me. Pray that the Lord would use me, that he would grant me patience and wisdom, that I might take the gospel to them. Separate me from my wife and children. Ruin my reputation. Destroy my life and my family. The authorities are capable of doing all of those things. However, no one in this world can force me to renounce my faith. No one can make me change my life. And no one can raise me from the dead. And so, respectable officers, stop committing evil. This is not for my benefit, but rather for yours and your children's. I plead earnestly with you to stay your hands. For why should you be willing to pay the price of eternal damnation in hell for the sake of a lowly sinner such as I? Jesus is the Christ, Son of the eternal living God. He died for sinners and rose to life for us. He is my King and the King of the whole earth, yesterday, today, and forever. I am his servant, and I am imprisoned because of this. I will resist in meekness those who resist God, and I will joyfully violate all laws that violate God's laws. So whether it's a crackdown by rulers and authorities, or whether it's the wisecracks and the snarls of co-workers and friends, we cannot not speak of this Christ. This Jesus who has shown himself to be the sovereign Lord of the whole universe and our rescuer. And so we will speak and pray and trust, living out the gospel as we watch this Lord build and protect his church until we see him face to face. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we join with brothers and sisters like Pastor Wang and his congregation, who are at this moment paying dearly because they love you. We ask that they would remain faithful, that there would be a continued boldness as they continue to love one another, as they continue to minister to one another, all under the watching eyes of people who desperately need to know you. And we pray for each other as we face very different opposition this week. But as we face opposition nonetheless, that we would with joy tell of all that Jesus has done, all that he has promised, that we would strengthen one another, and that you would give us opportunities, even this week, to announce this unexpected hope, this unexpected joy that comes from knowing that you have rescued a people, that you have given us your Spirit, and that even now you are building this church that you've given to your Son. We ask all of this in his name. Amen.